Our meeting at a rapid pace where we were covering one whole book of the Bible, just getting a general idea. Each book was taking 1 or 2 weeks and we'd be on to the next book. But then we got, and well, that was pretty easy because those books have events that happen, and it's just a telling of those events, one after another, chapter by chapter by chapter. This happened, then this happened, then this happened, and then some highlights in the middle. Then we got to the book of Job, and that's where we'll be tonight if you want to start trying to find the book of Job, which is before the Psalms. So it'll be easy to find. And when we hit the book of Job, I said, well, These aren't a matter of events that are happening chapter after chapter. This is a debate going on, first between God and Satan, and then between Job and his three friends, all the way through, to the end where you have Job is finally gets to speak with God. So it wasn't going to be easy to. Do a survey on the book of Job, so I just decided let's just study it a little bit deeper, chapter by chapter. Let's see what nuggets of gold we can find in these discussions, these debates, because there is a lot of wisdom, there is a lot of secrets that are being revealed in the book of Job. I shouldn't call them secrets. They're not secrets to us. They're written down, and God's Holy Spirit is showing them to us. But we're up to chapter number 13 tonight. For those of you who have not been here, Job was a good man. He was a righteous man, and God said so. God told Satan just that. And Satan said, well, sure, he why wouldn't he praise your name? You're giving him everything he wants. You got that hedge of protection around him. Why wouldn't he praise you? Why don't you let me take away some of those things he's got and see if he still praises you? So God said, okay, go ahead. And he took those things away. His children all died. All of his riches were gone. All of his cattle and everything. And then finally, when that didn't work and Job was still praising God, he said, well, why don't you let me touch his flesh? And then he'll curse you. And so God said, go ahead. See? And so Job is, now he's, throughout this book, he's sitting there, he's in pain, he's covered with boils, worms are eating his flesh, and his friends are no comfort at all, and they're having this debate. His friends keep telling him, you must be a wicked sinner or else God wouldn't have done this to you, and we know the truth because we saw it in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that God said, no, he's a righteous man, and this testing that Job goes through in the end is going to benefit him. It's going to help him see the most prominent sin that he has in his life, and that's his own self-righteousness. That's his own thinking that I haven't done anything wrong. And self-righteousness is one of the worst sins you can have. So Job still needs to realize that. At this point, he hasn't realized it, but by the end of this book, he's going to recognize that he's had a problem with self-righteousness. And here in chapter 13, Job is replying to his three friends. They've already, all three of them told him what they thought was going on, and they all are in agreement that Job must be a sinner and he just needs to repent and then things will be okay. But Job keeps arguing back, saying, no, I haven't done anything. I can't think of anything I've done. I wish God would tell me so I'd know. Okay, so we've already covered one third of his reply. So that's where we're jumping in here in chapter 13. And so he's still addressing all three of his friends. But at this stage, because he's heard what they have to say, at this point he's not really interested in listening to them anymore. All right, so let's look at this. Job chapter 13. Verse number 1, and we're not really going super deep. I mean, we're just still kind of skimming the surface. It's more than a Bible survey, but it's not a real in-depth Bible study. So if you want to look at it more deeply, you certainly could. Verse 1 says, lo, mine eye hath seen all this. mine ear hath heard and understood it. What ye know, the same do I know also. I am not inferior to you. That's what he says to his friends. They think they're smarter than him, wiser than him. They think they've shown him something or told him something that he didn't know. And he says, you haven't said anything I didn't already know. Okay? And certainly they haven't helped him. Verse number 3, surely I would speak to the Almighty. He'd love to speak to God. They're saying, you just go to God, tell him you're a sinner, repent. He said, I'd love to. And I desire to reason with God. Okay, so Job would love it if his friends would just close their mouth, if he could just bypass them and not have to listen to them and just be able to appeal directly to God. He wants to reason with God. And it's just too bad that there was nobody, no good friend there to tell Job about the grace and the mercy of God and how God really did want to help him, and that was a help to him, what he was going to. Verse 4, but you, my three friends, are forgers of lies. You're just telling a bunch of lies. Ye are all physicians of no value. So he's repeating that, and he says, this is not the first time he said this, but he's repeating that his friends have not been able to diagnose his case and that they're not helping him. They're like a doctor who has a patient who has diabetes and says that the cure would be to take out his lungs. They miss the whole point. Okay, they're physicians of no value, no help. Verse 5, oh, that ye would altogether hold your peace. Just keep your mouth shut, please. And it should be your wisdom. That would show me your wisdom. Your words certainly aren't doing the job. Okay. He said, so that just to close their mouth would be smarter than what they were saying. Verse 6, now hear my reasoning and hearken to the pleadings of my lips. Will ye speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? You ever heard people, they sound like they think they're speaking for God? That's what Job is saying about his friends here. So he's really speaking back to them. He's saying when they're accusing him of committing some awful sin and they're saying that God is judging him, that they're talking deceitfully for God. If God was telling him what was going on, he wouldn't be saying that, because that's not the case, and we know that. They're not representing God truthfully. How many preachers do you know like that? Job knows that they're not God's direct representatives. They could have helped Job if they would have brought him to the place where he could see himself as he really is. But instead, they put him on the defense. They make him defensive. They make him get more and more self-righteous as a result. So that's certainly not a help. And so he starts making a case for himself. And all of this back and forth, it makes it look bad for God. It looks as if God is to blame in all of this. He says, will ye speak wickedly for God? They've basically accused Job of being a sinner. They said he was a fool, a liar, and a hypocrite. And we know that's not God's feelings about Job at all. Verse 8, will ye accept his person? Will ye contend for God? In other words, are you trying to put on God's judicial robes and sit as a judge in his place? Just because you think he probably doesn't know all the facts, you think God doesn't know all the facts? and because he hasn't spoken up yet, you think you can speak for him? Do you think that's going to seal your relationship with God? You know, a lot of people think that doing this or doing that is going to make them closer to God or make them on God's side. That's what he means when he says, will ye accept his person? Is it good, verse 9, is it good that he should search you out? How would you like it if God examined you like he's examining me? How do you think you would do, friends? Or as a man mocketh another, do ye so mock him? He will surely reprove you if ye do secretly accept persons. So Job says God's going to judge them for misrepresenting God. And apparently they've started to look down on Job because of his great losses, assuming that gain is godliness. And we still have Christians today. They think that if you're a rich person, that is proof that God is for you. And if you're a poor person, or if you lost everything you had, that's proof that God is against you. But we know that's not the truth. They accepted these friends of Job, they accepted his person when he was rich, when he was prosperous, when he was doing well. Now Job senses that things have changed between him and his friends, that they're looking at him in a different light. Verse 11, shall not his excellency make you afraid and his dread fall upon you? Well, we know that was the case for Job. He feared the Lord. Verse 12, your remembrances are like unto ashes, your bodies to bodies of clay. Hold your peace, let me alone, that I may speak, and let come on me what will. Okay, now he's talking kind of recklessly now, kind of like a fanatic. But when we get to verse 14, you'll see that even though he is talking recklessly here, it's genuine talk. Job is quite prepared to seal his talk with his own blood. Job will take his life in his hands. He says in verse 14, wherefore do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in mine hand? Okay, that's just a colorful way of saying, I'm ready to be responsible for my own death just as much as if I began eating my flesh right now. And in the middle of this, the faith of Job stands unbroken. We can see little hints of that popping up here and there. He's experienced this onslaught of his friends, attacks by his friends who by now have actually become strangers to him. And we'll see that more and more as we go on. Verse 15, though he slay me, that he is God, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. This is, now, the first half of that verse is great. This is Job's great statement of faith. Okay? See, Job's friends, they were accusing him of some gross secret sin, such as immorality or dishonesty or some other great sin of the flesh. And Job is not guilty of anything like that. But here we begin to see the root of Job's problem. He still doesn't see it himself. Job says that he'll go into the presence of God and he'll defend himself there. And in other words, if Job would have stopped right at the colon in the middle of that verse, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, period, instead of colon, that would have been great. Okay, if he'd have done that, the arguments might have ended between him and his friends. God might have relieved Job of his pain and misery in the next chapter. But Job can't resist the little P.S., but I will maintain mine own ways before him. That's a self-righteous statement. If Job just wouldn't have said that, I mean, how good could any man be without the power, the mercy, and the grace of God to sustain him? Okay, you can't stand in your own righteousness before the Lord. That won't work. You need Jesus Christ's righteousness. I mean, listen, the minute that you go into the presence of God and start trying to defend yourself, you're going to lose your case. There's nobody that can win that case. When you stand before him, you can only plead guilty because he knows you. You're not hiding anything from God. You cannot go into the presence of God with an attorney who by some clever routine can clear you of the accusation. No attorney can do away with God's statement that all have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that there is none righteous. No, not one. And that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God just doesn't change that. He never does. He never will. No smart lawyer can get you out of that. Nor are you going to stand before some soft-hearted and soft-headed judge. That certainly doesn't describe our Lord. You're going to stand before the God of this universe, who is the moral ruler. And no one can maintain their case before Him. So the thing to do is to go in and plead guilty and just cast yourself upon the mercy of the court. And you'll find that God has a mercy seat. It's a mercy seat because the blood of Jesus Christ is on that seat. Christ paid the price for your sins. And that is the only way that you can escape the penalty. So you can see that Job desperately needs someone to represent God to him in the right way and keep him from trying to defend himself before God. Someone needs to show him that he can cast himself on the mercy seat or on the mercy of God. And so this book does have a lot of deep messages, good messages for us, and we're not even hitting on all of them here. Verse 16, "He also shall be my salvation, for an hypocrite shall not come before him." So there's glimmers of light that break through on this man's soul. He says he, that's God, shall be my salvation. By the way, notice that it is the teaching of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament that God is our salvation. God is our salvation. David held on to this fact because we all know David committed an awful sin. Of course, he didn't live in sin, but he knew he needed a Savior. He wrote these words in Psalm 62, verse 2. "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved." So salvation, it's not like a coin that you carry around in your pocket that you might lose one day. Salvation is God. Today, salvation is Jesus Christ, and you either have Him or you don't have Him. Okay, 1 John 5:11-12. You have Jesus, you have life. You don't have Jesus, you don't have life. You either trust Him or you don't trust Him. There's no other alternatives, friends. You stand on one side or the other side, and either you're for Him or you're against Him. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, "There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Speaking of Jesus Christ. He's the way. He's the only out for the human family. And so it's remarkable that Job, who, as we've mentioned, probably lived in the patriarchal age during the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had this glimmer of light here concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, or salvation in God. Verse 17, "Hear diligently my speech and my declaration with your ears." Listen to me, he says. "Behold now, I have ordered my cause. I know that I shall be justified." Job thinks he has a good case even before God. He says that he knows he shall be justified. The problem here at this stage in this whole trial, the problem is that he doesn't claim that justification on the grounds of someone else, or the grounds that someone else has obtained that justification for him. He thinks he can justify himself. There's people today who say, "Oh, I don't mind coming before God. I can stand on my own good works." But I have news for them. They've already been condemned before God. That's what the Bible says. You're already condemned. The Bible says we're all sinners. We live in a world that is in rebellion against God because our hearts are evil. Not one of us is so important that God needs us in His program here on this earth. He could get along without us very nicely, but thank God He loves us, and He made a way for us to be justified. The judge had mercy on us, and He sent His own Son to pay our penalty. And that's the reason that He can justify. That's the only reason He can justify us, rightly so. Not because of what we did. You cannot justify yourself. Verse 19, who is he that will plead with me? For now, if I hold my tongue, I shall give up the ghost. Now, this is funny. The reason it's funny or interesting is because at the beginning, Job has already said again and again and again that he wants to die. I just wish I could die. I wish I'd never been born. You know, God, why don't you just kill me? Please, please, please. And now he says if he holds his tongue, he will give up the ghost. He will die. So why does he keep talking? You know, okay, if you want to die, why don't you just stop talking? But he doesn't. He's going to talk. And that's the way of little men. We just have a lot to say. Verse 20. Only do not two things unto me, then will I not hide myself from thee. Withdraw thine hand far from me, and let not thy dread make me afraid. All right, so Job's a frightened man. Then call thou, and I will answer, or let me speak, and answer thou me. So see how he's telling God what to do? And I'm afraid a lot of us do that. A lot of people complain about unanswered prayers. But no, did you know there are no unanswered prayers? God always answers prayers, and many times his answer is no. At least he's said no to most of my prayers. But no is an answer, because God knows, you know, he knows a lot better than we do what's good for us. And a lot of times, most of the time, we're asking for things that would harm us or lead us astray or just not be good for us. But we've got to admit that a lot of prayer is just us giving orders to God, isn't it? When we pray as if we're a top sergeant and we're talking to a buck private in the rear ranks in the military. We say, you do that, or you do it this way, God. But hey, God doesn't move that way. God's not taking your orders, not taking my orders. So Job tries to tell God how he should handle this situation, but God says, I'm not moving according to your plan. I have a plan, and I'm going to work it out in your life. We'll see that at the end of the book. Now, a lot of people argue about prayer, and they say, what's the use of praying? Because, I mean, you can't change God. You can't change God. They feel like there's no need for prayer. Their idea of prayer is that God should be the one who would come at their beck and call and do what they say and change to their way of thinking. But the purpose of prayer is not to change God. I mean, where did we ever get that idea? Do we think we can change God by prayer? God has already made his plan, and he has all the information. He has information we don't. And not only that, but we can't tell him anything in our prayer that he doesn't already know. Did you realize that? When you go to pray to God, he already knows what's in your heart and what you're going to say. But the primary purpose of prayer is to change us. To change us. Maybe you've seen a little motto that reads, prayer changes things. I think it does change things. That's true, but the important thing is that prayer changes us. And so don't take it lightly. And remember, God's not your delivery boy. Okay, don't get the idea you can just call him and to come and deliver a message for you or to you. That's what Job was trying to get him to do right here. And I'm not pointing an accusing finger at Job, because I've done the same thing, and I've dare say probably most of you have too. Verse 23, how many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. So Job's not denying that he probably is a sinner. He just wants to know exactly what sin brought him into this terrible, terrible situation. Verse 24, wherefore hidest thou thy face and holdest me for thine enemy? So God hasn't said a word to Job yet. And so he's saying, why are you hiding your face? Speak to me. Tell me something. Verse 25, wilt thou break a leaf driven to and fro, and wilt thou pursue the dry stubble? Just a picture of how weak and frail man is there. But very candidly here, Job is asking for a showdown with God. You know, that's what he wants. He wants a face-to-face with God. He wants to know how many sins, how many iniquities he has so that he can at least understand why he's being treated the way he is. He says he's just like a leaf that's been driven to and fro and that's been stepped on, a dry leaf. That's the way he feels. Verse 26, for thou writest bitter things against me and makest me to possess the iniquities of my youth. Thou puttest my feet also in the stocks. Okay, now he feels like a condemned criminal. And lookest narrowly unto all my paths. Okay, like he's someone who's like a virus under observation in a microscope or something. Thou settest a print upon the heels of my feet. All right, now the heels of the feet that's an interesting study in the scriptures. The heels, that's where Jacob grabs his brother in the womb or coming out of the womb to supplant him, thinking he can replace him, and Hosea 12:3 tells us that. The heel, that's where this is the prophesied point of contact between the Lord's Christ and the devil's Christ, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He shall bruise his heel. David speaks of the iniquity of his heels following him in Psalm 49:5, and his enemies raising up their heels against him in Psalm 41, verse 9. And the Bible says it is the snare that takes the wicked by his own heel in Job 18:9. So Job talks about this print upon the heels of his feet. That could be a reference to a chain or a stock, you know, a mark made by that. But we got to remember, Job, he's not literally in chains or in stocks. He's not chained up. So his figurative references, they must apply to something beyond his current situation. We find a lot of the words in the book of Job are pointing to a future time. And verse 28 says, and he, as a rotten thing, consumeth, as a garment that is moth-eaten. He, as a rotten thing, indicates that something living is gnawing away at Job, eating his flesh. Okay, this should make you think of Mark chapter 9, verse 44, which talks about those people in hell, and it says their worm that dieth not, that does not die. Okay, it just keeps eating them and eating them and eating them. especially since, according to Job chapter 7, verse number 5, and we're not there yet, but in Job 17:14, we know that Job has worms on him at this time. Okay? In Isaiah 51, verse 8, we're told that the worm eats up wool, just like the moth-eaten garment that Job talks about here. Maybe you remember in Acts chapter 12, verse 23, old Herod, he was eaten of worms. He got pride like the devil. They called him a god, and he didn't say, I'm not a god. he just took that to be the case, so God sent some worms to eat him up in Acts chapter 12, verse 23. And God has been known to prepare a worm on more than one occasion. Remember the worms he prepared for Jonah in chapter 4, verse 7, to eat that gourd, and he didn't have shade anymore. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, he called himself a worm at his death. His words are in Psalm 22, verse 6. And the Antichrist has worms spread under him at his fall in Isaiah 14, verse 11. If you remember in Exodus chapter 15, verse 20, what happened to that manna from heaven, that bread that they ate from heaven, if they tried to save too much? Worms ate it up. Got rotten, stunk. Job's situation is literally true in regard to being consumed by a rotten thing. And this situation applies to the Lord Jesus Christ at his crucifixion, to a man in hell, to Israel in the tribulation. And so Job knows that he is rotting away, but he can't see any point. He still doesn't know why he's suffering. That brings us to chapter 14. Verse number 1, man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. And that's just the truth. There's nothing truer than that. Trouble is the common denominator of mankind. We all have that one thing in common, and that's that we all face trouble. And Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, said when he was speaking in chapter 5, verse number 7, he said something similar. He said, "Yet man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward." So trouble, that's a language that the whole human family knows. Universal language. Verse 2, "He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down." Speaking of man that is born of a woman. Think about how delicate, how fragile a flower is and how short the life of a flower is, especially after it's cut down. "He fleeth also as a shadow." Well, how long does a shadow exist? Not, the sun moves and it's gone, right? Same thing as the life of a man. Okay, so he fleeth, the life of a man fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Okay, so it's just a way of Job saying that death is coming. Death is inevitable. And we're all going to depart from this world. Life's like a shadow. When the sun goes down, the shadow's gone. Verse 3, "And dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one and bringest me into judgment with thee?" Okay, so even though he's such a fragile life, being cut down, he's going to disappear, he still recognizes God sees him and he's dealing with him, judges him. Verse 4, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean?" Not one. Then he goes on to state that great truth. We're all born sinners. David said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." That's Psalm 51, verse 5. So how could any of us be a sinless creature when we had a sinful father and a sinful mother? You can't bring a clean thing out of an unclean. That's another universal rule. Verse 5, "Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass." Okay, he's saying God's the one who determines how long a person's going to live. He's the one who's appointed the end of a person's life, okay, and you can't change that. And so Job says as a human being, he feels that he's pretty well hemmed in. David wrote, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," in Psalm 23:4, and he was referring Think, what was he talking about when he said that? Was he talking about his deathbed? No. From the very minute of birth, when we start out in life, we're walking through a canyon where the shadow of death is on us. And we keep going until it gets narrower and narrower and finally leads to death. We're always walking in the shadow of death. Someone put it like this. He said, the moment that gives us life begins to take away from us. Start to die as soon as you're born. All right, verse number 6. Turn from him that he may rest till he shall accomplish as an hireling his day. For there is hope of a tree if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease, though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stalk thereof die in the ground. Yet through the scent of water it will bud, and bring forth boughs like a plant. But man dieth, and wasteth away, yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? So a tree might come back to life if you cut it down, still got life in the roots. But what happens if a man gets cut down and dies? So a man may have made a tremendous success down here, had a very successful life, been a famous person, but then he's gone. Where is he? There may be a few monuments around for some people, maybe a street or two are named after them. But what good is that? What does that amount to? That's his question. Verse 11, as the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not. Till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. Now, the next verse we see is a breakthrough that reveals something about Job here. Verse 14, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time I will wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. It's always been a big question with man. If a man die, shall he live again? Even in death, Job knows that God is going to call him, and he'll answer that call. In other words, God is not through with us at our death. Death is not the end of it all. We'll hear Job say again later on, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. That's Job 19, verses 25 to 27. So Job says, thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. God's going to call. Hey, Job, come up hither. Coming, Father. And wham, there goes Job. Jesus Christ said that he would call the sheep by their names in John chapter 10, verse 3, just like he called out Lazarus by his name. In verse 16, he says, For now. So here Job starts talking about future things, but now he's back. He stepped from that his future hopes of resurrection back to what's going on right now in his life. For now, Thou numberest my steps. Dost thou not watch over my sin? My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquity. And surely the mountain falling cometh to naught, and the rock is removed out of his place. The waters wear the stones. You know, running waters, it will wear down a stone over time. Thou washest away the things which grow out of the dust of the earth, and thou destroyest the hope of man. All right, so if mountains and rocks and stones are subject to the great universal law of devolution, not evolution or revolution, how much more a weak, frail, sinful human being who can't even outlive a redwood tree or any tree, or as he puts it, things which grow out of the dust of the earth. Okay, he said, man dieth, and where is he? In verse 10. So Job mentions all these things that, well, man today calls natural disasters, but we know God does these things. And then he says, thou destroyest the hope of man. In other words, in all these disasters, you're not going to find any brave, strong men. Those are things that man can't do anything about, no matter how big his muscles are. those are hopeless situations. And there isn't anything on this earth can save anyone from death, judgment, or damnation. And you're, I said, on this earth. Okay, and so you're very unwise to think that there is something you can do to avoid any of that stuff. You will die when God gives Satan your life. You say, God would give Satan someone's life? Well, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says Satan is the one who has the power of death, right? Hebrews 2:14, and of course, we know Satan is, he'd love to kill Job, but he still needs permission from God. But you will die when God says you'll die, and you'll face judgment. You will face judgment whether you're prepared or whether you're unprepared. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. As it is appointed unto man once to die, but after that, the judgment. Everyone's got an appointment with judgment. So I tell you what, if you ever survive one of these terrible disasters like what Job mentions here, if you're a survivor of any of that stuff, you better give God the glory. God saved you. All right, verse 20, thou prevailest forever against him, and he passeth. So in other words, God doesn't end. God goes right on living, and we go right on dying. Man comes, man goes. He passeth. That's what that means. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 says much the same. And there's no discharge from dying, according to Ecclesiastes 8:8. You keep trying to make your live forever drugs, they're not going to work. All right. So you're not going to escape dying unless you happen to be alive and saved, a born-again believer, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to meet you in the air. That's the only way you're going to escape death. So if the Lord came tonight, would you escape death? All right. Thou changest his countenance. A countenance, that's your face, the way you look. God changes the way you look because you age, you get old, you get wrinkles, your tissues, your skin tissue deteriorates, your eyelids drop, and your lips begin to tremble, and your body shakes. Okay? Thou changest a man's countenance and sendest him away. Sends him away where? To the funeral parlor. To the morgue, to the cemetery, to the graveyard. Verse 21, his sons come to honor. A man's sons come to honor. They graduate, they get degrees, they get elected, they get promotions. And he knoweth it not. And they are brought low, but he perceiveth it not of them. That is, after you're dead, you'll never know whether your boy became a president or a drug dealer, a dentist or a drunkard, a doctor or a dope head, a lawyer or a leech, a broker or a bum, a general or a junkie. All right? If you're dead, you won't know. So you say, does my dad know what I'm doing down here? No. You don't know. His son's come to honor, he knoweth it not. Verse 22, but his flesh upon him shall have pain, and his soul within him shall mourn. Clark's comments are good on this verse. He says, the sum of the life of a man is this: pain of body and distress of soul, and he is seldom without one or the other, and often both. Pain and distress, that's what this life has for us. Life is not all hop, skip, and jump. Much of it is sag, bag, and drag. For those of us who've been very fortunate and have gotten off easily with less than our quota of pain and suffering and mourning, well, the book of Job is a warning. There have crossed this ground where we walk literally thousands of people who have hungered, mourned, and suffered for years, and then bled and died in poverty, pain, and misery. And God's been more than merciful to many of us. So we should be quick to repent and confess our sins of griping, murmuring, complaining, and ingratitude. As soon as those things come to our lips, repent of it right away. All right, we're going to stop there because Brother James has several, I think he's got three missionary reports.